Lord, thanks again for the confidence that we can have because you have risen and you're reigning now. You are a king, you are God, and life gets busy and hectic and crazy, especially as the end of the semester comes up with tests and those sorts of things, but you are reigning, you are risen. We can hope in the fact that you are our God, that you are on our side, that you are fighting for us. So pray that as Nathan comes to give a talk to us, that we'd be listening to your word, that our hearts would be open, and we'd be good soil to receive the message. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, worship team. I thought there were three songs, so that's why I had a little wait there. We're going to pray before we start looking at Mark. And I want to pray for Kayla. Kayla, can you raise your hand? Kayla is one of our leaders. She leads some of the ninth grade girls. And she's going to a camp. And where's the camp that you're going to?
Carnation.
Over by Seattle. Okay, by Seattle. So she's going to go over there this summer and serve all summer as a counselor, kind of. Yeah, she'll be helping people at her counselors probably. So yeah, we want to pray for her. So she'll be here this weekend, but then she's going to be gone before next Wednesday, or around next Wednesday. So yeah, anyway, so we pray for her. And then also Dan and Kelly Dean, you guys know them. The Deans, they're going to go to Tenerife next week sometime. So we want to pray for them too, that God will use them. They're going to go and spend time with the youth in Tenerife, and the elders and the parents, and do a lot of encouraging and ministering there. So join with me if you will, and let's pray for Kayla and for Dan and Kelly. God, we thank you so much that we get to be sent by you. Thank you that you use us as your instruments. We get to be your hands and feet and your mouthpiece. And I pray that you would use Kayla as she goes over to the camp that she's going to be working at to encourage the other leaders and counselors and to be a blessing and strengthen her for the work that she's going to do this summer. We pray for Dan and Kelly that you would help them as they go to Tenerife next week to be a blessing to the church in Tenerife, that they would be able to minister to the parents and the youth and the elders and do good counseling with people that are having marriage problems, and just pray that you'd use them mightily for your name's sake. And we thank you so much for loving us. Pray that right now you'd speak to us through Mark. Help us to be impacted by what your word says. Amen. So how many of you guys like Lord of the Rings?
Yeah.
Lord of the Rings is a pretty sweet movie. There's a couple scenes where Frodo and Sam, or Samwise, are struggling. They're having a hard time. One of them is in, I think, the Two Towers movie. And they're in the middle of it. They're having a really rough time. And they're just kind of talking about, how can we do this? This is so hard. There's another scene where they just finished the battle in Endor, or whatever that was, where there was the big flying thing. Yeah, what's that?
That's what Star Wars.
Yeah, okay, not Endor. But anyway, there was a battle. And it's like this broken down city. Anyway, I can't remember the name of it. But so there's this line where Sam is talking to Frodo. And Frodo's like, how can we do this? This is so hard. There's these massive orcs and what are those things called? The things that try to get the wraiths, all the wraiths and all that. They're trying to get them. And Sam is like, there's these good stories all throughout the ages. And he says in the stories, folks in those stories, they had a chance to give up. They had a chance to turn back, but they didn't. They held on to something, and they kept on going, even though it was hard. And that's what Frodo and Sam did. They held on. They held on to the hope that there was some good in the world, that there was some hope of good coming out of all the struggle against evil. And they kept on going. And they made it to the end. They throw the ring, in case you haven't read it, spoiler alert, they threw the ring in the big fire, and it ends. It ends the evil. Good wins. And you and I, we're going to have lots of moments of struggle where things are hard. And you might feel like Frodo or like Sam, like, how can I do this? How can I keep fighting the sin that's in my heart, in my head, in my body that I have to fight? How can I keep laboring against it? How can I keep struggling to follow Christ when people in my family around me are not following Christ? When people in my school hate God or don't even care about him? How can I keep struggling in this world where everything seems against us? All the odds, all the tables are turned against us. How can we keep following Christ and doing the hard things, making a difference in the world around us? How can we do that? We're going to see in Mark 14 how we can struggle and be servants, how we can decide. The top of your sheet says to serve and not to serve. That's the question. There's an extra word there. Just disregard that word. To serve or not to serve. How can you decide to serve in the midst of it being hard, having to sacrifice your wants, your rights, your wishes? How can you follow Christ and make that choice to love your siblings when it's hard to love your siblings? when they're being super annoying? How can you follow Christ when it's hard, when your parents are telling you to do stuff that you don't really want to do and it doesn't make sense to you? How can you have a good attitude and respect them? How can you follow Christ and share him with your friends at school when you know they're going to totally laugh at you and make fun of you and think that you're a dweeb because you talk about Jesus? How can you follow Christ when the temptations around you are so hard? There's so many things pulling at you. There's going to be many big, difficult moments that you're going to face in your lifetime. How are you going to be able to serve Christ and follow him and stay strong? Well, Jesus shows us in this passage. He shows us how you can do that. You cling to him who's the great servant. He helps you. He gives you strength as you pray to him. He helps you to serve. Just like Jesus prayed to God the Father, he said, Daddy, he cried out to God. Just like Jesus cried out to God, you cry out to God, trusting that Jesus, who shows himself to be the great servant, will give you power to serve. He'll give you power to obey. He'll give you power to love someone and do that hard thing. You guys are the ones that God wants to use to impact people's lives, to help people know Christ, to change the world around you, to change your family, to change the future of what your family is going to be like. He wants to use you to help people to know him. And that can be through the little things you're doing, the little ways that you serve other people, the good attitude you have when you do dishes, the way you work hard at your homework, the way that you're kind to people that no one else is nice to, the way that you tell the truth even when it costs you and it's hard. He wants to help you in those big things and those little things to serve him and follow him. And I want you to see in Mark tonight, in Mark chapter 14, how amazing Christ is. I want you to worship him because you see he is this amazing servant. He's the greatest person in the whole world that's ever lived, that's ever stepped foot on the earth, because he's the creator of all of it. And yet he's the greatest servant. He put other people's needs before his own. It's amazing. We're going to see how he serves. And he's going to show us how we can trust in him and get power from him to serve others as we follow him. So to serve or not to serve, what are you going to do? I want to compel you from Mark 14 to serve Christ, to follow him, to grab onto him and let him help you like a motorboat pulling a skier along. Grab onto Christ. Let him help you to serve other people and to serve God. Look at Mark 14. It starts out right after Jesus was warning them about that he was going to come back after he left. And you need to be ready. Stay awake. Be alert. I'm coming back. Remember last week we talked about Jesus coming back? He's coming back and you don't know when. The day when you stand face to face before God and you're judged by him as to whether or not you had trusted in Christ, as to whether or not your sins were forgiven, is coming. You don't know when that's going to be. So be ready. Be ready by repenting, by trusting in Christ now if you haven't already. Make him your king. This might be your last chance. You don't know. And then, if he's your king, be ready by living for him, by putting on a mindset that's ready to serve, ready to love other people and follow Christ. And now we see the action is upon us in chapter 14. It says in verse 1 and 2 that the chief priests and the scribes were seeking to kill Jesus, but they were looking out for themselves. They didn't want to do it in a way that would get too much undue attention upon themselves. They didn't want to do it in a way that would make the crowds hate them. So they were trying to kill Jesus and get away with it and do it in a way that they wouldn't get in trouble for it. So you see, on one hand, this people that are totally seeking what's best for them. Why do they want to kill Jesus? He was messing with their party. He was taking away their toys. He was taking away the power they had, the influence they had, changing their way of thinking, and they didn't like it. So they were going to kill him. And then in verse 3 through verse 9, we see this amazing picture of a woman loving Jesus and serving him, doing the opposite of the chief priests and scribes. She takes this expensive thing of ointment, of like perfume that's worth like $50,000 in their time, 300 denarii, which would be like somewhere between $30,000 and $50,000 in our time. And she breaks it and just anoints his head with that beautiful smelling ointment. And everyone's like, what? Are you crazy, lady? We could have sold that and given lots of money to the poor. You're out of your mind. She took probably what was a family heirloom, what was her retirement, basically. They didn't have Social Security. She took what she had. She gave everything to anoint Christ's head, to prepare him for burial. And so we see here foreshadowing, pointing to Jesus dying. But we see this lady gets to do this beautiful thing. She did what she could, Jesus said, to love Jesus, to serve him. So we have a contrast here between these chief priests and scribes that want to kill Jesus and this woman that gives everything she has to anoint his head for burial. And my question to you is, what beautiful thing has God put in your hands to do? Like this woman. You don't get to anoint Jesus' head with oil, with perfume. But what can you do, though? Can you give a cup of cold water to someone who's thirsty? Can you be nice to someone who's not very popular or who smells bad or who isn't very cool? Can you love someone and share Christ with them, talk to them about the gospel, even though you might not be popular because you do it? What beautiful thing can you do for God because you love him, to participate in his work? He wants you to serve him. You can take hope from this woman. She's a no-name. These famous leaders of the Jewish religion are totally missing it. And this no-name woman, we don't even know her name, she does a beautiful thing to Jesus. She serves him. And then you see in verse 10 and 11, Judas Iscariot, he betrays Jesus. He goes and tells the chief priests and the scribes that he's ready to do it. So they promise to give him money. So for money, for selfish interest, he decides to betray his master, his teacher that he's been following. So we have this crazy contrast between people that are trying to kill Jesus for selfish reasons and a woman who gives everything to serve him. And you may think, well, I'm not like Judas. I'm not going to take money to betray Jesus. But how many times do we deny him with our actions? How many times do we act like he doesn't even exist by how we pursue that lustful thought or that gossip or that disrespectful conversation with our parents? How many times do we act like he's not even real by how we act? We're all guilty, just like Judas, of betraying Christ in some way or another. He wants to forgive us. That's amazing. Look at verse 12. We're going to get into the story here. It says, on the first day of the unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him wherever he enters. Say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where's my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?'" So some random guy is going to be walking with a thing of water on his head, which is kind of rare for them, for a guy to be carrying the water on his head. He's got a big neck, probably. I don't know. He's carrying water on his head. And they follow him, and wherever he goes, they ask the master of that house, "Where's the guest room that my teacher may be able to eat his Passover there?" And he will show you, verse 15, "A large upper room furnished and ready. They are prepared for us." And the disciples set out and went out to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. So we see Jesus predicting. He's predicting what's going to happen. He's preparing the way for them. He prepares the supper. He tells them. He knows the future. He knows everything. He knew that this guy was going to be walking with a water pot on his head. He knew that the guy would lead them to the place where this guy would have a room ready for him. Jesus knew. He had that worked out. He served them by preparing a place for them to go eat the supper together without even being there. He's God. He knows everything. And if he knows that, does he not also know what he's about to face? He knows that he's about to get crucified. He's about to get whipped. He's about to take all the sins of the world on him. He knew what was coming. So he prepares them by sending them ahead to get this room. He serves them that way. And then look at verse 17. They come up and they're eating that meal together. When it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who's eating with me." And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I? Is it me, Jesus? Am I the one that's going to betray you?" They were freaking out. They're like, "Jesus, one of us is going to betray you? What? We've been following you all this time." They were really disturbed by him telling them that one of them was going to betray him. Jesus is preparing them. He's serving them, and he's willingly going to Jerusalem. He's willingly being there with them, and he knows that they're going to betray him, and he's going to be killed. And he prepares them. He's loving them, even in this. And it says in verse 20, he said to them, "It's one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he'd not been born." That's a bad ending for you if Jesus says it's better if you hadn't been born. I hope he doesn't say that of any of us. It would have been better if you hadn't been born. That's a bad ending to your life. Think about it. Being destroyed for all of eternity in the lake of fire under God's wrath. For that person, it's better that they hadn't been born. It's terrible. And if you betrayed the Son of God, and Jesus says it was going to happen anyway, but it's terrible that it was happened through his hand. And so it's a really sad moment. And all the disciples are disturbed that Jesus is saying this. But look at verse 22. As they were eating, he took the bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." So Jesus shows them that his suffering is going to be the salvation of his people. He shows them that he's the servant who's meeting their greatest need. He says, "I'm this bread." He takes bread and he breaks it. He said, "This is my body. This is me." He shows them that he is the bread. Why does he say that? Bread gives life. That's what they ate. I gave life to them. Jesus is showing them, I'm the one who gives life. I'm the one who gives you what only I can give you. And he says, I'm going to be broken. He breaks it, showing them that he's going to be broken. How was he broken? He was broken because he took all of their sins and all of your sins on his body. He was broken. A picture of bread being broken in half, like a big baguette, like you put garlic and butter on, broken in half. He was broken because he was going to give himself for them. Remember, he multiplied bread 2 times in Mark. He multiplied bread, and when they were in the boat, they were worried because they didn't have any bread. And Jesus says, don't you get it? He's the creator. He's God. He is their bread. He's the one who gives them life when they're dead in their sins. He gives them life by being broken for them. And so Jesus is the greatest servant because he gives you what you need. Like if I come up to Garrett and I'm like, Garrett, I'm going to serve you. I'm going to give you a haircut. I'm going to give you a haircut. I'm going to give you some new shoes. But he doesn't need a haircut. He doesn't need shoes. I'm not a good servant. If I go up to Lizzie, I'm like, Lizzie, I'm going to give you a new, trombone. And you already have a trombone. It wouldn't be a good servant, right? A good servant does for someone what they need. Or Ella, her violin. That would be a better example. A good servant does what someone needs. Jesus is the greatest servant. He gives them what they need. Himself, his body, his life, broken for them. And then what does he say? He says, this wine, this drink that they all drank from, that cup, he says, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. His blood, his life was poured out. Remember, they would take a lamb. Let's pretend Gage is a lamb. They would take the lamb, and they would put their hands on it, and it signified that they're passing their sin to the lamb. And then they would cut the lamb's throat. They would kill it. Well, there was actually a scapegoat that they sent away, and then there was one that stayed there. And so they would pass their sins onto that lamb, then they would kill the lamb, signifying that they needed to die, but that lamb died in their place. Jesus is showing them, I'm going to give my life. I'm going to pour out my blood. I'm going to die as a sacrifice. The blood that they would have for the covenant would be from a sacrifice of a bull or a goat or a lamb. Jesus is showing them, I am the sacrifice that gets slaughtered so that you can be alive. And what does he say? It's the blood of the new covenant. Through his death, through his sacrifice, they get this new relationship with God. What was the relationship like before Jesus died and rose again? God was living with them through the temple and the tabernacle, and they could worship him from a distance by bringing their sacrifice to him. After Jesus died and rose again and went to heaven, God gets to live inside them. Think about it. It's like right now, what kind of relationship do you have with President Obama? You might be able to send him a letter or call him on the phone. I doubt that would even work probably. It's really, really hard to have much of a relationship with him. He's far off. Some important people in Congress get to talk to him and some other people, but we don't get to talk to him directly. That was kind of like the way the Israelites were with God. He was kind of far off to them, although they could talk to him because he was present everywhere, so the analogy breaks down, but they didn't have a close relationship with God living in them. And after Jesus died and rose again, the new covenant means God lives inside them. So he's inside Gage now, if Gage trusts in Christ. He's inside Mike. He's inside Lizzie. He lives inside you. That's what his blood made possible. He was sacrificed and shed his blood so that he could live in you. And not only live in you, he doesn't just live in you and is like, man, it sure is stinky in here. This is nasty up in here, but oh well, I guess I'm in here now. No, he comes inside you and changes you. He gives you a new heart that wants to love him and love other people. That's why you can serve, because he gave himself as a sacrifice to change your heart, to live in you and change you. So why can you say no to gossip or lust or selfishness or laziness? As if you've trusted in Christ, he's made a new covenant. He's given you a new heart that wants to love him and that can because his spirit gives you power. Why can you say respectfully to your parents and talk to them respectfully? Why can you love your siblings? Why can you serve? Because he's given you a new covenant. He shed his blood to serve you and to give you what only he can give you. So he's the bread that was broken for you. He was broken to give you forgiveness, to give you a relationship with God. His blood was shed to give you a relationship with God. And then look at what he says next. He says that he's going to drink, not going to drink again of the fruit of the vine until he gets to the kingdom of God. And that day when he drinks it anew, he's looking forward to something exciting, which is going to be in the kingdom of God when he drinks with them again, when they celebrate again together after his victory, after his death and resurrection and his coming back again. And look at verse 26. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and his sheep will be scattered. He's preparing them for what's going to happen. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. I'm not going to fall away from you, Jesus. And Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you'll deny me three times. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. Jesus is preparing them by predicting this. He's getting them ready. It's like when you're about to go into a really important game when you play sports like lacrosse, and you got to get your horse ready. Just kidding. You got to get your equipment ready to play lacrosse, or you got to get your violin ready for your concert. You get prepared for this big event. Jesus is preparing them for what's going to happen. They're going to all fall away. When he gets struck, when he gets taken away and then crucified, they're going to all fall away. He's preparing them for when that happens so they can remember, oh, Jesus said this was going to happen. He's giving them hope, though, because he says, after I raise from the dead, he's predicting his raising from the dead, I'm going to go before you. I'm going to lead you into Galilee. We're going to be together again, which he did. So he's preparing them and he's giving them hope. He's showing them what's going to happen and he's preparing them so that when it happens, they'll be okay. They'll be able to have hope and remember what he said. He's serving them even in this. He's serving them by telling them, there's something big coming up. You need to be ready. And he tries to prepare them in the garden when he prays. And you need to remember that there's things that you might underestimate. You might underestimate how hard it is to be unselfish. You wake up in the morning, you think, I can be unselfish. I can serve my family, my spouse, my siblings. I can do this, my kids. But you can't. We underestimate all the time how hard it is to actually live like Jesus lives. You might go to school and think, I can have a good attitude and be a witness at school, but we underestimate how hard it is. You underestimate how hard it is to love your siblings like Christ loves them. And Jesus is trying to help his disciples not underestimate what's coming up, so they'll be ready, so they'll pray and trust him. And when you realize how hard it is to actually follow Christ, it'll make you want to pray and ask him for help. And then you'll see him helping you, which is good. That's what he wants. So look at verse 32. After Jesus tells Peter and the disciples that they're going to all fall away, and Peter, he tells him he's going to deny him three times. He was actually serving Peter by doing that. Because later when Peter denied Christ, he would remember, Jesus told me I was going to deny him three times. And Peter in that moment might have been doubting, is Jesus really God? He just got taken away. He's getting beaten with fists and spit on and treated poorly. Is he really the Messiah when this is happening to him? And in that moment, Peter could remember, Jesus predicted that you were going to deny me three times. And Jesus also predicted he was going to rise from the dead. And that would hopefully give Peter confidence and hope that what Christ said was true, and he could trust in Christ, even though it was hard. Look at verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter, James, and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. Jesus was trembling. He was distressed and troubled. He was suffering. He was moved with sadness. Look what it says in verse 34. He said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. He is so sad in this moment. He's just overwhelmed with sadness. It says in another gospel that he was so disturbed, he was crying, he was sweating blood. So he was just mortally disturbed and sad. Why? It says in verse 35, and going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Jesus goes into the garden and he falls down the ground. Usually they would pray standing up, but he falls down because he's just showing submission and desperation. He says, Abba, Father, Daddy. He's being intimate. He cries out to his Father. All things are possible for you. You can do anything. Remove this cup from me. Not what I want, but what you want. And he goes and talks to his disciples and he comes back again and he cries out, Abba, Father. All things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I want, but what you want. And he goes and talks to his disciples, and he comes back again, and he falls down, and he cries out, Father, Daddy, you can do anything. Please remove this cup from me if possible. Not what I want, but what you want. Jesus is so sad and moved by what's going to happen to him, by the cup he's going to have to drink. And I want you to realize why Jesus prayed that. Why was he so disturbed? It was first because he was about to take this cup, to drink this cup of the Father's wrath. Look at Jeremiah 25 if you have your Bible that you can flip to it, or you can just listen to me read it if you're not sure how to get there. Jeremiah 25, this is the cup that Jesus was going to drink. It says, thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. This cup is the wrath of God. God's anger against sin. God's vehement, disturbed anger that he will destroy sin with. God's hatred of the things that are against his glory, that are against his character, that are against love for him and love for your neighbor. That's what Jesus was going to drink. He knew that. He knew fully what that meant. That he would be separated from his Father with whom he'd been forever. That he would become the very things that he hated with all of his heart. He didn't hate the people, but he hates sin. He would become that. Look at verse 10, or listen to verse 10 of Revelation 14. He also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. He's talking about anyone who worships the beast. This cup of God's wrath poured into full strength. That's what Jesus was going to drink. This cup of God's wrath. He was going to take this cup and drink it. He was going to become your sin. The very things that he hated that disturbed him so much. Think of something that disturbs you a lot. Maybe someone abusing a child. Someone abusing another person. People murdering, genocide. How much do you hate that? Think of having to become that. Having to be those very things that make your soul have revulsion and hate. He had to become those things. So Jesus took this cup, which is God's wrath, being the greatest servant. He knew he was going to take this cup. And so he prays, Father, Daddy. He called God his daddy, his papa. He taught us, you can talk to God as your father, as your daddy. So as we see Jesus in the garden praying like this, it should move us to want to worship him and say, thank you, Jesus, that you did that. That you prayed, that you trusted God the Father, that you got strength to go to the cross and die for me. Thank you. We should also be seeing what we need to do when we're facing hard things. We need to cry out to God as our Father. And Jesus acknowledges, you can do anything, God. Father, whatever you want to do is possible. All things are possible for you. He acknowledges God's sovereignty, God's power. And then he says, remove this cup from me. Why does he say that? You see on the backside of your sheet, there's some blanks. Jesus is God. He's the God-man, and he's holy. So he desires not to drink this cup. Jesus has this strong commitment to God's glory, to God's honor, to do what is his character. He never went against his character. Sometimes you might be double-minded and do one thing one minute and the next minute do something else. Jesus wasn't like that. He was always single-minded and doing what was true to his character. And he knew he was going to become those very things that he hated that were against his character. He's God and he's holy, so he desires not to drink this cup. He says, if it's possible, God, take away this cup. But at the same time, the very thing that made him pray that God would take away the cup of him having to take on all of our sins and become our sin, that very same thing in him made him say, nevertheless, not my will, but what you want. The very same thing that made him want to say, take away this cup if possible, made him say, whatever you want me to do, God, I'll do it. Because he's committed. The second set of blanks. Yeah, Jesus is man. He's the man who is God. And he is loving and obedient. So he's willing to do what the Father wants him to do and drink this cup. He's so committed to God's glory. Not only to God's holiness, but also to God's love and God's mercy and God's compassion. That he wanted to submit to the Father for the joy set before him and become our sin so that he could rescue us. He was looking forward to you being his sister. To you being his brother. He was looking forward to being able to show you the depth of God's love and mercy by covering over your sins and forgiving you and drawing you to himself. He was looking forward to that. And so he was willing to do whatever God wanted him to do. He was willing to obey. So I want you to be impacted by Jesus. See how great a servant he is, that he would give himself for you. And in the garden here, we see a little window into his soul. The greatest suffering wasn't Jesus getting crown of thorns stuck into his head. It wasn't people beating him with their fists or their sticks or rods. It wasn't the 39 or however many lashes he got flogged with a terrible whip. It wasn't getting nails in his hands and his feet. It was becoming your sin and my sin. That was the worst part of it. That was what he was praying that God would take away from him if possible. It was becoming our sin because he hates sin. He's holy. He hates having to turn his back on the Father and become rebellion against the Father, become hatred of the Father. He became those things, but he did it willingly because he loved us and he wants to obey the Father as a good son. So look at the next blank. He prepares his disciples to face suffering. He tells them to watch and be ready, be alert and pray. That's the first blank, pray. Be ready and pray. Don't overestimate your strength. Don't overestimate your spiritual strength. And don't underestimate the temptation. You need to not overestimate how strong you are. We're not strong enough on our own to stand. We can't. And the temptation is too great for us on our own. But in Christ, with his power, we can. So look what it says here. Verse 37. And he came to them and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, why are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came a third time and said to them, Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Jesus is preparing them. This is how you can be ready. Your flesh is weak to face the temptations you're going to face as you try to serve Christ, as you try to follow him. You want to follow him? You want to be a disciple of Christ? You have to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow him. That's hard. You need his strength to do that. That's why he says, be ready. Pray. So if you don't remember anything else tonight, remember this. Christ wants you to pray to him so he can give you strength to suffer, to serve, to be like him. Pray to Christ. He's the great servant. He wants to serve you right now by giving you power to be faithful to him. We see Jesus did this in verses 43 through 50. They come and they seize Jesus. He could have called down angels. He could have made them all fall over by saying a word, but he didn't. He let them take him away. He doesn't talk about it here, but he even healed someone, one of the servant of the priest's ear who got cut off. He healed that guy. Jesus stayed steadfast. But what did the disciples do? Verse 50, they all left him and fled. They weren't ready. They didn't have strength. And then this guy with the toga leaves him too. Everybody leaves him. He runs away. In verse 53 through 65, the high priests are accusing Jesus over and over of things, and he's not even arguing with them. You know how hard it is for people to say things that are untrue about you? You don't even say anything back to them. You don't defend yourself. Jesus was like that. He was like a sheep led into slaughter. He didn't say anything. He didn't argue. The only thing he said was when they said, Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? In verse 62, Jesus said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And so the high priest tears his robe and says, He's blasphemed. It's blasphemy. Jesus would not deny himself. He would not answer when they asked who he was. He is willing to confess who he is. And I ask you and ask myself, are we willing to confess who Jesus is? Are you willing to say, Jesus is God? He's the Savior. He's the only one who can give you a relationship with God. He's the only one who could die in your place for your sins and rescue you from the wrath of God. He's the only one who came to earth and lived a perfect life and died and rose again. Are you willing to confess who Jesus is? Be ready and pray. Watch and pray and let him give you strength to confess. And then we see Peter deny Jesus. Before the rooster crowed twice, you'll deny me three times. Jesus had said, and he did that. And he broke down and wept. But we see Jesus still loved Peter. He still had a place for Peter in his kingdom, serving him. He prepared Peter. Peter fell. All the disciples fell. All of you and myself, all of us have fallen. Yet Jesus is the great servant. He was broken. His blood was poured out and shed so that he could give you strength to follow him. So I encourage you, trust Jesus. Cry out to him. Let him give you a heart that wants to serve others, that wants to serve him. Look at how awesome of a servant Jesus is and praise him. That's the best place to start. Just look at how great of a servant he is, that he would become your sin, that he would take that cup of wrath, that cup of sin from God the Father on your behalf. A couple questions on your sheet to talk about in your groups. Why does Jesus pray that the Father take away the cup if possible? Why is Jesus willing to drink the cup? What do you learn about what it means to follow Jesus? About obeying the Father, serving in Jesus' strength? How can you be strengthened to do hard things as you serve Christ? Or you may have other things you want to talk about. So go ahead and break up in your groups. If you don't have a group, just join some people around you and be a group with them.